Now, Romans chapter 1. A couple weeks ago, I started the series in Romans, and did so with a bit of the beer. with a bit of fear. Let's pray. Here we go. Sermon take two. Started a couple weeks ago with fear and trepidation. Derek Lewis told me he was surprised that I'm kind of so intimidated by the book of Romans. And it's not that Romans is so hard to understand. It's just that it's so big and beautiful. And I want to do it justice. I've been so excited about it. And I was encouraged. I looked out in the lobby. We had mentioned that there were those little books of Romans that you can take notes and prepare. And, you know, there were a ton left after Father's Day. And now I looked out there and they're basically gone. I got a funny picture from John Tyler. And he sent me a meme of somebody that's using a highlighter to read a book. And both pages are just completely covered with highlighting, you know, like it's a coloring book. You highlight everything and kind of highlight nothing. But that's the way it feels like. All right, there's so much here to learn. Right, that's how I feel. I'm excited to be studying this together. And then I got halfway through the introduction and didn't get to finish it. So we're back to that today. And I want to kind of get a running start at that. We're summarizing the book of Romans. And then, you know, Lord willing, next week we start in Romans 1:1. And we'll start working through verse by verse, not for a decade, but for the better part of the next year probably. But start in Romans 1:16 and 17. A couple weeks ago, I read most of Romans 1 and then most of Romans 15 to give us kind of a historical context. Now I'm just going to read two verses and then we'll be reading some more scripture as we proceed together. But key passage at the beginning of Romans is Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. That should be something that you write on your heart, that you pour steel into your spine. We live in a world that hates the gospel, but as a Christian to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I remember quoting that in a Awana club back in the day. And, you know, I would get to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and that just seems kind of like an add-on. You know, maybe you could have stopped the verse earlier. It's the power of God's salvation to everyone who believes. But when he talks about the Jew and the Greek, that is not, you know, just unnecessary information. It actually is central to what's happening in the book, as we'll see today. And then verse 17, probably underappreciated, but this is the passage that led Martin Luther, for example, to Christ, understanding that the gospel is not about his works, but about the righteousness of Christ credited to him. So he quotes from Habakkuk 2:4, verse 17 says, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Or we're used to the just shall live by faith. Not the just shall live by works, or the just shall live by the law, but the just shall live by faith. What a great keynote to start this book together, looking at that. Talking about an epic city, you've heard the saying, all roads lead to Rome. Literally, during the time where there was the Pax Romana, the peace of the Roman Empire, Rome dominated the world. God had ordained Greek culture and language to spread through Alexander the Great. Then that gave way to Rome, and the Lord actually used this brutal empire to bring peace, and it was a perfect time for the New Testament to come and for the gospel to be expanded. This is an epic city, a city of about 1 million people, and that's common to us today, but it was very uncommon in that day. One commentator named Floyd Filson writes, here was the capital city of the powerful Roman Empire. Here lived the rulers and leaders of the ancient world. To this center, every province of the widespread empire looked. From this city, the famous Roman roads and well-traveled sea lanes led out in all directions. Paul himself was a Roman citizen, and he knew well the power and importance of Rome. He wanted to go there to preach. We read about that from chapter 1 and 15. Paul had never been there. He never met this church to preach to them. You know, Paul focused on cities during his missionary journeys. We've seen that. So he would go to Antioch and then, you know, Derbe and Lystra, and eventually would go to Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth and Athens and Ephesus. But he had never been as far west as Rome, and he's writing to them. There's a church there that he didn't plant. We're not sure exactly how it got planted. Was it, you know, some of the converts from the day of Pentecost who went and planted it, or somebody else? We don't know. But there was a small church there, and Paul writes them and says, I can't wait to get there to preach. In the meantime, let me teach you from afar. And he writes them a letter. Near the end of his third missionary journey, writing from Corinth, and he says, guys, I'll be there eventually, but first let me write maybe the biggest and best book in the entirety of Scripture, biggest in its grandeur, not in its size. I say it's an epic city, and it's the recipient of an epic book. And there's so many things I could say about that, so many quotations about that. But Henry Thiessen says, Romans is in every sense the greatest of the epistles of Paul, if not the greatest book in the New Testament. You know, it's hard to rate one inspired book over another inspired book. But this is big. You know, this is a high watermark of Scripture. This is kind of the Everest. And there's reasons for that that we're going to find out together. Why is this book so grand? In part, because Paul hadn't planted the church, I wonder if what we read in Romans is what Paul would speak when he planted the church, and he'd give them just, this is the hardcore gospel. This is the information when he planted a church. He's doing a gospel seminar, and he hadn't been there. So he says, guys, let me give you kind of, you know, this is my treatise. This is my classic work on what the gospel means and how it works. And part of that is he's not writing to them to correct problems like he would when he wrote Galatians, when he wrote Colossians, Philippians. He's writing to them kind of a little bit distant, removed from them. And he says, this is a core for every church in every age. This is the truth you need to know. We started last week with this primary focus. And all of my life, this has been what I've focused on when I thought about the book of Romans. Romans' primary focus is that sinners can have peace with God. I have a gavel there. And, you know, there's this kind of judicial tone to it. A couple weeks ago, when I described that, I used this illustration of attorneys. There's no question, chapters 1 through 3, beginning at verse 18, but chapters 1 through 3, you have Paul taking on the role of a prosecuting attorney, and he's proving the guilt of all humanity. All of us have sinned against God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But chapter 1 and 2 and 3, all is saying, you're sinners, you're sinners, you're sinners. You're corrupt, you're damned, you need deliverance. Paul is the prosecuting attorney. All of that sets up for the end of chapter 3 into chapters 4 and 5. He's going to teach justification by faith. And now he's playing the role of a defense attorney. So he says, you're guilty, but now I'm going to defend you. And I'm not defending you by, you know, finding a loophole or you know, pleading insanity. You're guilty. But there is a way that sinners can be right with God. There's a way that God can be just and also justify the ungodly. And he's going to go through a description of that in the end of chapter 3, into chapters 4 and 5. And that's what people usually think of as the classic portion of the book of Romans. But the book of Romans doesn't stop at chapter 5. You don't get to the end of salvation, justification, you know, how to be born again, how to be saved from condemnation. You don't get to the end of chapter 5 and now, you know, now close the book. Now, more than half the book is outstanding, talking not to sinners about being justified, but to saints about being sanctified, about growing, about being obedient. How does a Christian live in a wicked world? How does a Christian live when you're surrounded by Rome and all of its debauchery and all of its idolatry? Not only how can you be right with God, but how can you live in the world in a way that pleases Him? I compared chapters 6 through 8 to a civil rights attorney. And the point of those chapters is that Christians are no longer slaves to sin. Okay, so he says, you're not condemned. So you're a guilty criminal who, because of the righteousness of Christ, has been pardoned. But the rest of your life, you're not just living under that guilt. You actually are a new person. And Christians are bad at preaching this. I'm ineffective at preaching this as adequately as I should. You haven't only been pardoned, you have been given new life. You haven't only been justified, you have been regenerated. Okay, what I mean is, when I'm speaking to you now, okay, I'm speaking to Dan Totten, and there are songs we sing like, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. If you're saved by grace, you're not only a sinner. Dan isn't the same man as he was before conversion. We will quote from 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. He's a new man. He actually has not only a new standing before God in the righteousness of Jesus, but he has a new life. And because he has a new life, he doesn't have to live a life dominated by sin. Before you're a Christian, you sin. After you're a Christian, you can sin. But you can also, by the grace of God, by the empower of the indwelling spirit, you can choose not to sin. You're no longer a slave. And that's why I say civil rights attorney. You're no longer in bondage. And some Christians have been freed, but they're still living as slaves to sin, in the words of Romans 6 or Romans 7. Like, the stuff I don't want to do, I keep doing. And the stuff I want to do, I don't. And I'm so frustrated. How do I live this Christian life? Romans 8 says you're not condemned, but you're also empowered by the indwelling spirit. And all of this just builds layer by layer, brick by brick. The rationale of the Christian life is poured out in Romans like nowhere else. You're guilty, but you've been pardoned. And when you were pardoned, you were also brought to life. And now you can live the rest of your life like a victorious Christian. You're not only a sinner saved by grace. You're a sinner saved by grace and given a new nature. You have the very life of God in you, and now you can start obeying what Scripture calls you to do. Chapters 9 through 11, I'm less pleased with the analogy, the illustration, but I'm using contract attorney. Chapters 9 through 11 is where it gets really thick. You know, in our Revelation studies right now, we're going through, you know, the middle section of Revelation that is kind of hard. You know, all of the seals and trumpets. Well, Romans 9 through 11, you come out of chapter 8 that is so glorious. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Awesome. And then we come to chapter 9 through 11 and it's thick. Okay, but what's happening is Paul is saying if God is faithful to his word, then why did he make promises to Israel? And to all appearances, God is done with the Jews. He's now dealing with the Gentiles. And he says, I want you to understand, God is keeping his covenant to Israel. God hasn't, let's use the word divorced. God hasn't divorced Israel. He's finished with them. He's now married to the Gentiles. He says, God has put them on pause, on hold for a time. And he's dealing primarily with Gentiles now. But the time is coming where the promises of God to Israel will be fulfilled. And, you know, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'm not going to say, well, the promises of God are being met in the new Israel, the spiritual Israel, the church. We've displaced Israel. Actually, there's a future for Israel. We're studying it in Revelation, but Paul's going to talk about it in Romans. It will get a little bit tricky, but the big idea of that is not primarily election and Calvinism and debate. It's primarily that God keeps his word. And what he's doing with the Gentiles is not getting rid of the Jews. And it's an important part of Scripture. And actually one that by the end of it, the end of chapter 11, he has this glorious doxology that gives praise to God for his unimaginable wisdom. Okay, so it's a hard section of Scripture. But it's one that rather than being afraid of, I think in the future you're going to look at it and say, man, that's actually a beautiful description of God's mercy, God's wisdom. And you have descriptions of God's election, but in the middle of that, you also have these promises that whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Praise God for his grace and for his wisdom. So that's chapters 9 through 11. chapters 12 through 16. I'm calling it arbitration. I'm not happy with that either. It sounds like conflict. But what I mean is this. Chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, he's saying, now, let's talk about practical living. How do you love your neighbor? How do you live with other Christians, even when you disagree? You live in Rome. Should you revolt against Rome or should you submit to Rome? That's Romans chapter 13. You disagree with each other on whether you should observe particular days or whether you're free to eat certain kinds of meat. Let me talk about life together in the church. Christians can live godly, selfless lives together. And that really is bringing me to the focus of the message today. All right, so now we're coming to some new territory that we didn't cover a couple weeks ago. Merrill Tenney says the central theme of Romans is the revelation of the righteousness of God to man and its application to his spiritual nature. Absolutely. But that's not the only focus of Romans. Okay, let me quote Tom Schreiner. He teaches, he's probably the preeminent New Testament scholar in evangelicalism today, along with D.A. Carson. He's just a really gifted man. He teaches New Testament at Southern Seminary, and his book on Romans is a classic. He says, another reason, not primary, but another reason Paul wrote was to resolve the conflict between Jews and Gentiles in Rome. This is something that, you know, I'm turning 50 this year. I've pastored for almost 25 years, and it was about a year or a year and a half ago that this actually came to my attention as a major theme in the book of Romans, and I just kind of was missing it for all that time. I don't want you to miss it. I remember a time during COVID when we didn't have Wednesday night services. I had asked Kwame to give a devotional, and he did it from Romans, just, you know, 5-10 minutes. But he made this passing comment. He says, well, you know, Paul is dealing with Jews and Gentiles in the city of Rome, urging them to be united. And I was kind of like, wow, you know, that, yes, he is. And how come for 48 years I hadn't caught that? You know, so I appreciated that, appreciated your study there. And I want you to see that as a key portion of the book. And so we'll talk about that through the remainder of the time today. Brings us to Romans' secondary focus. Not only that sinners can have peace with God, that's the main thing, but an important thing is that Christians, not sinners, sinners are going to fight, but Christians can have peace with each other, and that could be Jew and Jew, husband and wife, parent-child, but it can even be Jew and Gentile. And that's going to be the focus of what we're discussing today, is the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the first century. And I think in studying Jews and Gentiles in the first century, we're going to learn that there's nothing new under the sun. You know, we've loved in the last year and a half to use the word unprecedented. You know, these challenges are unprecedented. There's very little in the world that's unprecedented, actually. And, you know, wow, we live in a world that there's so much division. There's so much hatred. There's so much prejudice. This is, oh, it's so difficult. It's been difficult for the history of mankind. It was difficult in the first century church. This book is inspired and therefore so relevant. You understand that as a preacher, I don't make the Bible relevant. I've heard preachers that make it irrelevant. You know, they take this glorious book and it sounds boring. But we don't need to make it relevant. We just need to study it for what it is. God's word spoke 2,000 years ago and it still addresses today's issues. And it's giving us kind of a balm and a medicine that we need even in these times. So I'm excited to discuss this portion. And then once we go through verse by verse, section by section, I think you'll see more of that. All right, here we go. There were longstanding challenges between Jews and Gentiles. All right, you know that from reading the New Testament, from reading the Old Testament. Jews and Gentiles for millennia have been antagonistic in general throughout history, especially about idolatry. Okay, you think of anti-Semitism, and you think, oh, anti-Semitism, the hatred of the Jews. You know, that was so terrible during World War II. No, it came to a bloody head in World War II with, you know, the killing of 7 million Jews under the Nazis. Terrible. But that wasn't the beginning of anti-Semitism. You actually read about anti-Semitism, about hatred of the Jews throughout church history, including some troubling things that, like, Martin Luther would say about the Jews, and you just think, like, yikes. There's Scripture, and then there's teachers who teach good things about Scripture and also really can whiff and teach some bad things about Scripture. And don't be troubled by that. You just eat the meat and spit the bones. But there have been people that have fought against the Jews, Gentiles against the Jews, even Christians against the Jews for a long time, especially focused on idolatry. The Jews might judge the Gentiles for being idolaters, and justly so. The Romans would judge the Jews for not being idolaters. Because the Romans, they're worshiping many gods, and they believe that honoring the gods is a key to having a successful, prosperous life, even worshiping the emperor. And the Jews are saying, no, we're not worshiping anybody but Jehovah. In the Old Testament, the Jews would often give in to worshiping Molech or Balaam or the gods of this world. But after the Lord judged them with Assyria and then Babylon, they went into captivity. Idolatry was not the problem of the Jews from the restoration under Nehemiah onward. The Jews really never struggled with idolatry again. They learned it. They struggled with legalism. They struggled with self-righteousness. They had struggles, but it wasn't with worshiping, you know, some golden image or stone image or something like that. So there's that natural conflict. Secondarily, the Jews were the Christians' primary persecutors in the early church. You know, you think of them being eaten alive or burned at the stake under Nero. That eventually happened. But in the first 30 years of the church, Rome didn't really push that hard against Christianity. Christianity was pretty small, and it didn't raise a lot of attention. For the most part, when Paul describes being persecuted, he would talk about the lying in wait of the Jews. Or the Jews would persecute him and then chase him to the next city and persecute him again. Paul's primary struggle was with the Jews. And remember that Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Jew, Saul of Tarsus, was aggressive. He was missionary in his ambition for persecuting the church. All right, the same ambition that made him hate Christians before he was saved. Once he came to Christ, he took that same ambition to spread the gospel, and the Lord just did this amazing turnaround. But Jews were the primary persecutors of Christians. And then we read the New Testament, we read that Jews and Gentiles had challenges even within the church. So we have like a book of Galatians written saying Gentiles don't have to get circumcised and become good Jews to be Christians. There is no halfway house. You don't go Gentile to Jew to Christian. You can just take a shortcut, Gentile to Christian. And you don't have to be circumcised, and you can eat pork ribs. Hallelujah. And we're dealing with those struggles. We read about it in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. We read about it with the Judaizers, these people that said you still have to obey all of the law, the ceremonial law. And Paul's going to deal with a lot of that. That is part of the flavor of the book of Romans. And I want to spend just a few minutes demonstrating that to you. So you have these challenges that are empire-wide. And every church is dealing with these kind of struggles. But it was uniquely a struggle in the city of Rome, primarily because of the exile of Jews from Rome that we read about in Acts 18. So turn back a few pages to your left to Acts 18. We read about something that on its own can just seem like a bit of, you know, trivia. Like, oh, that's interesting. We're reading about Priscilla and Aquila. Acts 18, we'll read three verses. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found in Corinth a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Why did they move from Italy to Greece? Why did they move from Rome to Corinth? And we read about that in the next statement. He says, recently moved from Italy because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He went to see them because he was of the same trade. He stayed with them and worked. They were tent makers by trade. So here are these Jews by birth who had become Christians. They're living in Corinth specifically because they had been exiled from Rome. And we read that Claudius made a rule, made a law. You know, I'm sick of the Jews. There's not a ton of them. There's maybe 50,000 in the city of a million people in Rome. But he says, I'm sick of these people. They won't worship our idols. They won't worship me. Get out of Rome. And he sends them out of Rome, and they all have to leave. You know, you think of, you know, we read that like, oh, that's a drag. No, it turned their lives upside down. You know, this is Tevye. This is Tevye having to leave Russia in Fiddler on the Roof. You know, your whole life is being uprooted. Sell your business, sell your home, and get out of here. We don't want you here. Tragic displacement. This has everything to do with much of the content of the book of Romans. Okay, now, turn with me to Romans 16. We have followed Aquila and Priscilla from Rome. They've been kicked out of town, exiled, and they moved to Corinth. Now, we're not going to get to Romans 16 for a while when we go through in order through the book of Romans. But let's just jump ahead a little bit. Romans chapter 16. I was so confused because I was looking at 1 Corinthians 16. That would explain it. Begin reading at verse 1. He's sending the letter by this sister named Phoebe. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, which is right near Corinth, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. Help her on whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So there's a godly lady in the church that had served the church well, served Paul well. He says, greet her as sister. Then he says, greet Roman church. Greet Prisca or Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. During the transition of time from AD 49, when you have this edict that all the Jews had to leave, Paul writes 5 years later and he says, hey, would you please greet Prisca and Aquila? You know, I love that he kind of has a nickname for her. They're buddies. He says, greet them for me and to the church that meets in their house in the city of Rome. And you connect all the dots and you say, oh, so these people that were kicked out of Rome were eventually allowed to return to Rome. Priscilla and Aquila did. And so did others who were displaced. You have the diaspora. They're sent out of Rome, but then when Claudius is gone, they're unable to come back, and they move back. And you say, you know, that's interesting, but who cares? You know, what difference does it make? Well, it makes a difference because eventually these Jews coming back to the church are going to have some challenges because for 5 years, the Roman church was entirely Gentile. It continued. The church didn't fold. The church continued, but it continued with Gentiles. And then by the grace of God and his wisdom, these Jewish Christians are allowed to come home. They come back to the church. And, you know, what would that look like? The Sunday school class that Priscilla used to teach is now being taught by a Gentile Christian, and I'm happy about that, but can I have my class back? Can I teach again? And, you know, why did you rearrange the chairs? And I'm being ridiculous, but you can imagine that kind of conflict, and eventually it led to what most Bible scholars understand to be kind of a segregation in the Roman church. And I put a question mark there, but I think based on the content of the letter and even based on the greetings, it's likely that this is true. So I read verse 5 about the church that was meeting in Priscilla and Aquila's house in verse 5. Then we read all these other greetings, 20 plus greetings. Paul had never been there, but he had friends who had moved there. So he's writing to them. Look down at verse 14. He says, greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. So he's greeted these Jewish friends of his and the church meeting at their house. Now he goes through this list of very Gentile names, very Greek. He says, greet those brothers and the Christians with them. And then verse 15, greet Philologus, right, that's the Ioni's nickname, Greek Philly, and Julia, and Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. So he says, now there's another group of very Greek people, and greet them and the Christians who are with them. So basically he's saying, greet the Christians that meet with Priscilla and Aquila. Greet the Christians that meet with this Gentile friend of mine. Greet the Christians who meet with that Gentile friend of mine. And it seems like within the Church of Rome, there are these sects. Okay, there are these groups, and they are organized around their ethnicity or their background. Okay, and you're wondering if I'm going to take a break and acknowledge that the power's out. Finally, I give up. You know, I went through it once and twice, and now I... He's writing to these groups, so you have the church at Rome, but when he's greeting them, he says, you know, greet the people that are part of this group, and the people that are part of this group, and the people part of that group. And you say, is that a problem? Well, the book is being written to urge Jews and Gentiles to minister together, to receive each other, to welcome each other, to get along well. Let me take what I've explained to you. Maybe this paragraph from Craig Blomberg will help. And the italics are his in the original. Here's the picture. For a full 5 years, the church would have been almost exclusively Gentile. Suddenly, significant numbers of Jewish believers, many of whom preceded the Gentiles in coming to faith and hoped to build up the Roman congregation, would have returned. I think that should be helped to build it up. So they had helped to build this church. They depart. Now they return. It is only natural to imagine that many of these people might have wanted their leadership roles back. Even if not, the assimilation of a sudden influx of new people from a rival ethnic group is never an easy task for any church. A large part of Paul's purpose in writing would be to try to unify these different factions. So he's giving the glorious gospel. That's the main point. But he's saying this gospel saves you, and it saves you, and you're actually not as different as it may appear. You know, we say in American life that Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of our lives that we live. You know, we work together, we go to school together, we cheer for sports together, and then we worship apart. And you say, oh, that's a uniquely American problem. It's not a uniquely American problem. We're reading about it in the book of Romans, and Paul's saying, let's go ahead and address this, not with political correctness, not with some sort of spiritual affirmative action that prioritizes one over the other. Let's deal with it with doctrinal truth rooted in the gospel, and that's what he does in the book. So let me give you some examples, whet your appetite, and then it'll make more sense when we read it later. You have this biblical teaching on Jews and Gentiles that permeates the book. So, for example, the gospel saves both groups. We've already read Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He could have put a period, but he says everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. All right, mentioning the Jews. Did it tick off you Greeks? It's okay. Mentioning the Greeks, did it tick off you Jews? It's okay, because the gospel saves all y'all. The gospel unites us. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The just shall live by faith. Jump ahead to chapter 3, verse 22. I'm just cherry picking, but when he begins his explanation of justification by faith, we'll begin reading verse 21. He says, Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does he mean, there's no distinction? All of you need salvation, Jews and Gentiles. All of you can have salvation through faith in Christ. There's no distinction between you. You could be justified by grace. Look down at verse 29. He says, this idea that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Okay, so he says, there's one God, and he is saving people, the circumcised Jew, the uncircumcised Gentile. There's one salvation, and you are united in your sin, but you're also united in your salvation. So there comes a point where you say that a believing Jew had more in common with a believing Gentile than with an unbelieving Jew. Okay, you've been brought together through Christ. The same gospel saves all of you. Jump way ahead to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 12, again he says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone, Jew and Gentile, there's no distinction. So he keeps making this point that the same gospel saves both of you. Okay, now this is going to seem a little bit out of logical order, but a second point, not only the gospel saves both groups, but as we've already mentioned, both groups are lost in sin. So chapter 1 primarily will say pagans are lost. Chapter 2, he'll say, Jews, you proud of yourself? Don't be. You have the law and you're still lost. Chapter 3, Jews and Gentiles both are lost. And we'll go through those proofs. Okay, but he makes the point, not only in the first three chapters, but specifically, look at Romans 3:9. Go ahead and turn pages in your Bible. Look at Romans 3:9. Scroll on your phone, whatever you're using. I want you to look at the verses, all right? Romans 3:9. What then? Are we Jews? Paul's a Jew. He says, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. And then you're going to have a litany of Old Testament quotations. There's none righteous, not even one. Not a Jew, not a Gentile. There is no distinction. He keeps making that point. All right, if that hasn't been clear enough from the text we've read, look back at chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, both groups are equal before God. Romans 2:9. He says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Did you get that? The gospel saves everybody, Jew first, also the Greek. There will be judgment on the wicked, Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek, verse 11, for God shows no partiality. Okay, we're not talking about a line he mentions at the beginning or the end. His complete argument about sin, about justification, about life together keeps coming back to this issue, to the Jew and also to the Greek. There's no partiality with God. They're the same. You're the same, and that should cause you to receive one another and love one another and serve one another. I can get through the rest of this quickly. Don't have to preach the whole book today, right? Both groups are called by God for his purpose and by his grace. I already told you chapters 9 through 11 are particularly challenging. But the point of chapters 9, 10, and 11 is that God had been working with the Jews, and then he uses this imagery of a tree. He grafted in the Gentiles, but he's not done with the Jews. So this whole doctrinal section is focused on how God is saving Jews and Gentiles, and Jews, there's still a future for you. All of Israel will be saved in a day, and I'm so excited about that. In fact, I would be willing to be accursed if the Jews would come to faith. That's how much I love them. But chapters 9, 10, and 11 are all about the Jews and Gentiles being saved in the sovereignty of God. We're going to get eventually to chapter 14. And, you know, we use this passage to say, listen, Killian Hill, you don't have to agree on everything. Some of you homeschool. Some of you public school. Some of you do Christian school here or another Christian school. And it's fine. Some of you listen to very, very conservative Christian music. Some of you listen to The Fish, and some of you like country. And it really is okay. We don't have to be in lockstep agreement on every detail of life. We can actually allow each other to differ, and it's okay. You know, you have a preferred version, it's okay. You don't have to be in lockstep agreement. And we refer that to Romans 14, where he talks about some of you think you can eat this meat offered idol, some of you think you can't. And Paul doesn't give a verdict. He gives principles of just give each other space on these issues, show each other deference. The center of the church is not a style of music or even a political persuasion or, you know, whether women should be able to wear pants instead of skirts to church. He says that's not the center of the church. The center of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we unite on that, not on music. So there are times when somebody says, you know, the thing that brought me to Killian Hill was the music. And I say, I get that. But there's got to be more than that. We are not united by, you know, whether we like organ or guitar. We're united by the blood of Jesus Christ. So Paul is going to write them in chapter 14. He says, some of you think you can eat that meat. Some of you think you shouldn't eat that meat. Some of you think you should observe these days. Some of you don't think. And Paul's going to say, some of you are weaker and stronger, but this should not divide the church. And basically, chapter 14 is not just dealing with Christians who disagree, but specifically Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians who disagree. And he says, let's just deal with these problems. You're united in Christ. Whether you go watch a movie in a theater or, you know, rent it at home, is not a point of Christian division, although it was for a time, if you'll remember that. All right, there's things that you look back now and you're like, oh, that's kind of weird that we made a big deal about that. Yeah, it was kind of weird, and it wasn't rooted in the gospel. Paul says, it's obnoxious, it's divisive, it's unnecessary. Let's get past that. You don't have to be my twin to be my brother. We don't have to be unanimous to have unity. And he says there can be some distinction in some of these unbiblical things. We cannot disagree like on a core doctrinal statement, but we can disagree on a lot of applicational type issues. And it's a Jew-Gentile issue that is very relevant to us today. And then finally, Paul's defense of his ministry rests in the Old Testament promises to include the Gentiles. Chapter 15, he's going to talk about church planting, reaching unreached territories. But in chapter 15, he keeps saying God has always intended to save the Gentiles. So there's points in the book where he pushes the Gentile and says, stop being so arrogant and receive your Jewish brothers. All right, they've been going through your church for 5 years. Now welcome them home. This should be a reunion, not a rivalry. And then there's points where he presses the Jews and he says, hey, Jews, if you're bothered by the Gentiles coming in, you shouldn't be because the whole Old Testament predicted it. And now he just says, guys, can we just stop with these factions and unite together? And that's a major focus of the book of Romans. But it's an outworking of the gospel that is highlighted there. So we finished with this. You all have been very, you're hanging in there. But we passed noon and you're wilting like flowers. So I'm giving a subtitle to the book of Romans, How the Gospel Works. And that is a double entendre. There's kind of two meanings there. First, we must understand the gospel's rationale. You know, how does the gospel work? What are the mechanics, the meaning of the gospel? How can a holy God justify and pardon wicked sinners without being wicked? And we need to understand how the gospel works. That way, this is essential, not mere minutia. When we finish Romans, I hope you understand the gospel better than you ever have. Okay, but there's also a point in which we need to not only understand the gospel's rationale, but apply the gospel's implications. And that's where I mean that the gospel works. It actually changes things. It makes a difference in your life and in church life and in society. Romans doesn't end with chapter 5. Where justification by faith completes. I would say faith saves, not works. But faith that saves works. Okay, so he's going to say, you're saved by faith, not by works. But if you're saved by faith, that faith is going to work and you're going to obey, not to get saved, but because you are saved. And chapters 6 through 16 are going to tell you what that looks like in life. I'll just end with this. Christ alone can solve humanity's problems. Your major problem is that you're a condemned sinner under the wrath of God. The only way to escape that is this. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. If you don't know Jesus, you need him to save your soul and forgive your sins. That's your basic problem. But we also live in a world with all kinds of problems, all kinds of messes, all kinds of disunity. And politics isn't the answer, and political correctness is certainly not the answer. The answer is Jesus. It really is. The answer to all the mess that we're seeing in the world is Jesus. And as a church, we preach him and apply what he's done to our lives and our congregation and our sphere of influence. And even the mess that we see that's so heartbreaking in Afghanistan. You know, there are things that we should be doing, praying and, you know, urging wise decisions and that kind of thing. But ultimately, the answer is Jesus. And if it's not through the gospel being preached, it's through Jesus returning as the Prince of Peace and fixing everything. But, you know, it's like a children's class. Every question, the right answer is Jesus, they think. Well, as a Christian, there's a sense of which that's true. The hope of the world is Jesus. And so with Paul, we can say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's not archaic. It's not dated. It hasn't been domesticated. It hasn't been declawed. The gospel is as powerful to save sinners and to unite Christians as it ever was. We believe in the gospel, and we will not yield on what the Bible teaches. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word, how practical it is to us individually, and how practical it is to us corporately and to the world we live in. I pray that through the gospel you would unite sinners to yourself as they are justified by faith. I also pray that we will be more united to each other. And, you know, it might not be a Jew-Gentile issue for us. It might be those who have been here a long time or those who are newcomers or those who are from the South or those who are from outside or different ethnicities or different backgrounds or different opinions. I pray that we would experience the uniting power of the gospel as well. Do your work in your church and use this very robust doctrinal book to inform us, but also to transform us. It's a big prayer request. Only you can do it by your Spirit. So again, the glory goes to you. And we're excited about what's ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.